Ephesians is not like most of the other letters. Most of the other letters are, it's quite clear who they were written to and by whom, and you can see the pattern, and it starts with a greeting to the person, and it starts usually with a reason why the letter was written. So if you take a look at the letters to Corinth, for instance, it's quite clear that they were being written to adjust some wrong thinking in the Corinthians, and actually some wrong behavior. If you look at the letter to the Galatians, again, you will see they had some wrong understandings of things, and it leaps right in. This one is different. This one, you don't find many names of people. It begins differently. I think Romans is a similar one. And most people think that the reason why is because Paul was taking a lot of trouble to express some key thoughts, not just for Ephesus, actually. We call this the letter to the Ephesians, but it's almost certain that it actually went around to all the big new churches in Asia, because he was laying down some significant truths. The summary of it I've put on the screen here. This is in the introduction to Ephesians in the NIV study Bible. And it says Ephesians doesn't address any particular error or heresy. Galatians, for instance, does. And Paul wrote to expand the horizons of his readers so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace and come to appreciate the high goals God has for the church. That's a pretty good summary of what we're looking to do and the reason why we'd want to do it. So the first half of the letter is in two halves actually. The first half, which have been broken down into chapters, it's the first three chapters, that consists of big, bold descriptions of Jesus, why he came, what grace and salvation are all about, as well as a couple of fantastic prayers. Then the second half is some wise counsel about how Christians within the church should behave towards God and towards one another. In a sense, you've got the theory followed by the practice. And right at the very beginning here, after the usual little bit of introduction, there's actually a sentence that is, it's actually from verse 3 to verse 14, is actually in Greek, all one sentence. No pauses. It's a huge sentence. We've broken it down a bit, but it's a huge sentence. And it's a great prayer of praise, effectively. It's Paul declaring something to God, as it were. But you know how sometimes when you hear a prayer, you realize it's not just towards God. You learn something by what... In fact, people sometimes find themselves declaring something through their prayers. Well, even sometimes we prophesy through our prayers. We speak something that God's saying. And this is great. The verses 3 to 6, they're the blessings we have through the Father. Verses 7 to 12, they're the blessings we have through Jesus. And then verses 13 and 14 are the blessings we have through the Holy Spirit. So here is a summary in prayer of how Paul sees these amazing thoughts, these amazing blessings. Just look through each one. These are the first verses 3 to 6. And I would encourage you actually to go home and read the letter to the Ephesians. Don't just read it once. Remember, it's a letter. So therefore, I suppose it's not quite like the sort of letter you might write, because there is no doubt Paul is trying to teach something through the letter. So you can take it a piece at a time, but there's something brilliant about reading it from the beginning to the end. And actually, I'd encourage you to read it in several different translations. John over there would definitely encourage you to read it in the Message, because if you ever hear him quoting it, and he often does like to quote those prayers, it's the Message version. You just get a sense of real life that is being expressed. So in these verses 3 to 6, these are the statements about the blessings that are available through our Father God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now that is an amazing thought. Every spiritual blessing God the Father has given to you and me. He was writing this to the churches that were new. These were new Christians in the main. And he was saying to them, because you have taken this step, you are receiving from God every spiritual blessing. Not one or two, but every spiritual blessing. Then it goes on to say, he had us in mind before the foundation of the earth. Now, when I've read that, well, down the years when I've read it, I've often thought he's talking about me, personally. And in one sense he is, but actually, if you read it, and I don't actually know the Greek, but I have a sense that it's a plural you. In other words, he's not just talking to me, he's talking to all of us at the same time. This together thing again that Matt drew our attention to earlier. He's saying that right before the beginning of time, God had decided there would be gatherings of people like you and me. There would be people who would choose to follow Jesus, who would be the people who would receive every spiritual blessing. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is the objective that God has. And before you start to think, well, that's impossible, or that only happens at the end of time, that's not what he's saying. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, saying it is possible for you and me to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. Not because we try hard, but because of this incredible, generous blessing. Yes, we have to choose to go God's way. We have to choose to accept what he says, but there is something that is there upon us. We were actually prepared to be the very sons of God. That's not a gender-specific thing. That includes men and women. The phrase he would be thinking of, there was this sense, sons of fathers were the people who inherited the lot. They were going to receive everything. So we are sons of the Father. And finally, there's this remarkable word of grace that comes to us. And why did God do it? Well, it says it was for his pleasure and his glory. It wasn't just for you and me. God had created mankind because he wanted to create a remarkable group of people who would be a pleasure to him, who would be full of grace, who would be giving glory to him. I'm looking at you and you're not convinced. But there is something about this. If this is within you and me, can you imagine right now that God looking down on this group is saying, yes, that's for my glory. They're there for my pleasure. They are fulfilling my objectives. That is an amazing thought, isn't it? Blessings through Jesus. He lists these out in verses 7 to 12. And this is wonderfully expressed in the Message. It speaks expansively about the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ and how God had in mind for us this wonderful salvation. It says he had designs on us for glorious living. Designs on us for glorious living. God intends you to live life well. Live a great life. That's his intention. That's what this is all about. It's not a restriction, it's an expansion. What have we got listed there? We've got redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. I haven't got time to dwell on that, but we've just got to remember that because Jesus went to the cross, he's bought us back from what would otherwise have been a useless end. He's bought us back to be part of his kingdom. Forgiveness of sins, truly amazing. We are forgiven people. It says God lavished his grace upon us. And this summary phrase that I've put up on the screen there, God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. We are part of that process. It's an ongoing process. God is drawing it all together, and the time will come when Jesus will return again, and there will be this remarkable a gathering together. Then he talks about what the Holy Spirit has done. Now again, I've discovered, have we lost it? Okay, never mind, we haven't lost me. These are the things it says about the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. It says, we are marked by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit becomes resident inside you. There's something within your spirit that you carry something of the Spirit of God. But he says here, this is just the first installment. It's a guarantee. If the Spirit of God is within you, it's a guarantee that Jesus has set you free. It's a guarantee that you are God's. You know, sometimes you look at the guarantee to make sure something is genuine. And if there's a guarantee there, I know you can create pseudo guarantees, but we might look at the guarantee and say, I'm entitled to expect this to work for 5 years or whatever, because there's a guarantee by the Maker. And so you see, the Holy Spirit is that guarantee in you and me. If we've got a spirit within us, there's a guarantee there, but there's also a first installment of everything God wants to give us by his Holy Spirit. And as I read that again, I thought, you know, everything that God wants to give us speaks to me of the fullness of the Spirit of God, being baptized in the Spirit of God, receiving the Holy Spirit gifts. We've got the first installment, we've got the guarantee, but actually God says we've got all the rest of this coming. And of course many of us are privileged. For the first 20 years of my Christian life, I'm sure I've read that, but I hadn't realized what was hidden away. Spiritual gifts, what a remarkable thing. You know all the gifts, I shall stray off, I'm not going to do it, you'll have to look in 1 Corinthians 12 if you want the list. But that is what is being said here. And there's something changes, but we're on the way. And then verses 15 to 23, there's no going pressing that at the moment, is there? In verses 15 to 23, there's this remarkable prayer of praise. Some commentators have looked at this letter and said, we're not sure Paul wrote this, because it's different from his other ones. Other commentators look at it and say, the reason it's different is because he spent so much time on making sure it covered everything he wanted to cover, because he was going to send it to a lot of people and write down the generations, though he wouldn't necessarily have known this. People like you and me are going to read this and we're going to say, here is what God did for me. And he starts his prayer, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I've not stopped thanking God for you. Paul, if you read his letters, must have prayed a lot. Because most of his letters say, I'm praying for you. And of course, if he's going to send this letter to everybody in the new churches, he's praying for everybody in the churches. And he's saying, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord. He's not, I don't think, just talking about the Ephesus. He's talking about all sorts of places. What does he say he wants to happen? He wants us to know God better and better. He wants us to possess the power of God. And he explains what he means, because he says the power he is talking about is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that, there is no greater power, surely, than the power that raises Jesus from the dead. That's amazing. And it says he wants that power in you and me. Now we don't see as much of it as we should, but it doesn't mean it's not there, and it doesn't mean it's not for us. We're heading towards it, we're just not there yet. And I think one of the other things that I would particularly... Oh, and it also talks about Jesus Christ being the head of the church, and we're described as his body. We represent Jesus in every way. If Jesus is to be seen in this world, it's his body that people are going to see. And that's the amazing thing. Not stopped thanking God for you. Remarkable. Paul speaks of the fact that he doesn't stop, because I think he's indicating two really significant things here. He is describing, he talks about the strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people. And in effect, he's summarizing two of the absolute essentials that must be found in the church. There must be strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there must be a love for God's people. That was always the expectation, right from the beginning. He's just reiterating what Jesus said. He's reiterating what God said to Moses all those years earlier. This is what God wants to see. Strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong commitment to God. And our love for God's people everywhere. And finally, he describes the place of Christ in it all. He describes Jesus as being in the highest place there is. All authority is his. Every other power, including Satan, is under his feet. He's described as the head of the church. And that's interesting, because how does Jesus work out his authority in the world right now? He does it through his church. He does it through people like you and me. It's our business to exercise the authority of God. And then the message ends that section, the first chapter, with this great phrase, the church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. Now, that's definitely not a straight translation of what Paul wrote. That's the writer of the message, Eugene Patterson, saying this is how he wants to express it. But you see what I mean? See, most people would say the church is right out on the edge. It's peripheral to the world. It's not significant. It's not important. The way the laws have been changed in the last few weeks, even, in this country, it's like the government saying, well, the church is not really that important. We know you've moaned a bit. We know you've raised a petition, but we'll not worry about that. The church is it's just on the edge there. There aren't many people there. You know, don't you, that in government circles, when they counted numbers in church, for some strange reason, until very recently, they didn't count anything that was formed after 1903. Don't know what was special about 1903, but that's true. So all the denominations got counted, the Anglican Church, of course, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, but even the Assemblies of God and Elim, which were formed in 1904, they didn't get counted. And as for folk like you and me, we weren't on the horizon at all. And the reason they began to look and see they weren't right, when they recognised the massive black majority churches that are growing all over the country, particularly in London. And actually, the numbers, even in the Anglican Church, have gone up this last year, not down. So when people say the number of Christians in this country is reducing, they are wrong. But it's in part because they haven't counted everybody in. So the church, says Paul, the church isn't peripheral, it's not on the edge. The church, if it is the body of Christ, it's the world that's peripheral to the church. In other words, the body of Christ, Christ himself, is central to this world that we're a part of. And we are exercising it out, which is a bit scary, I've got to admit. Now, into chapter 2 for a minute, where here he is talking about salvation. Sorry, I've gone too fast. And it is amazing salvation. Now, if you, I'd encourage you to read this, because I haven't got time to go into detail. But basically what he's saying, he is writing to Gentiles. Now, remember the Hebrew people, the Jews, they were quite clear. They were God's chosen people, as far as they were concerned. They had their temple, they had their priests. God was theirs. They worshipped the one true God, as far as they were concerned. But nobody else was included in. When Jesus died on the cross, the whole thing changes. It becomes clear very soon that Jesus hasn't just died for Jews. He's not, in fact, they don't even recognize he's their Messiah. He's actually died for everyone. And suddenly the Gentiles, you and me, were included in. And so it's really quite important that he starts off contrasting the old life with the new, emphasizes that it implies to applies to everybody. So he's talking about the incomers and the folk who were there already. And he also makes the point that this grace that he's given to us is essential to everyone, including the Jewish people. They need to come to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, this word grace implies it is entirely undeserved. Now, right at the beginning of that chapter, here's one expression of it. It says, you let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You let the world. You think of people who aren't yet Christians. What's causing them to know how to live? Well, they watch what happens around them, including the soaps, including how their neighbours behave, including what they read in the papers, and so on and so forth. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. And he describes in strong terms how all that was wrong with us before we accepted Christ. And that applies to everyone. It took me a while to understand that it applied to me as well, because I was fortunate enough to be brought up in a Christian home where there was no time when God was not honoured in my life and my household. And it was, you know, it was a bit difficult to think that these folk who'd got it all wrong, and from the beginning I'd sort of got it all right. But I had to realise that even so, I still needed to make my own decision. It's true of us all. Whatever your history is, does not make a scrap of difference to this. You still need the grace of God, which is undeserved. So you can't sort of think to yourself, well, actually, I deserve to be included in the kingdom of God because I've been a good boy. I used to think that. Then I realised, It's not true. There's something more than that. And we all have to see, but the amazing thing about what we have to see is that it is this grace, this undeserved favour of God, which is truly remarkable. Truly remarkable. So just summarising this, for the first chapter and this first bit of chapter 2. First of all, Paul is declaring in the things he says that he's constantly asking God for the things God wants for you and me to have in our walk with him. To know God better and better, and to see what he has in store for us with authority and power that even puts evil under our feet. Christ is the head of the church, so we do what he directs to make a difference. We can pray the same thing. In the same way that Paul was praying it for you and me, we can pray, God, I actually want everything that you want for me. There can't be anything better to pray, can there? I want everything that God wants for me. And then we need to see what he has in store for us with power and authority. We're reminded that Christ is the head of his body, the church, and we make a difference in his world. Just running back to those few things. Blessings through Jesus. We're not simply saved. We're not just crossed over the line. The object, what we're saved for, we are saved for glorious living. You know, it's not, oh, I've just snuck into heaven. That's not what it's about at all. It's actually God wants us right now to live life to the full. Not to miss anything, to be so excited about what God's done for us. And then I've mentioned the blessings through the Holy Spirit. The guarantee of all that's to come with all that we can have even now. He declares the two great essentials, love for and faith in Jesus Christ and love for those around us. And then he's praying that we'll know God better and better. See what he has in store for us with power and authority. Christ, the head of his body, the church, we make a difference in this world. That's the significant thing. If we just, to be honest, if it doesn't make any difference other than we pull in here on a Sunday morning and perhaps we behave a little bit better in our household, that's really not fulfilling this glorious living objective. This glorious living is to be seen by everybody around us. They should be looking at us and saying, they know how to live. Salvation. We are saved. And it's a free gift through grace. And this final word, masterpiece. That's one of the translations. It says that you and I are created as God's masterpieces. Just have a look round. Just see there's about 120 masterpieces in here this morning. Just take a look. Go on, some of you haven't moved. Just have a look at some of these masterpieces. I mean, I like sitting here and looking at masterpieces. Now, I can't see everything about you that indicates that you're a masterpiece, to be honest. It needs more than just taking a look. Because actually, the masterpiece is within, isn't it? The masterpiece is actually inside us. This is great news. And this morning, if you're one of these people who hasn't stepped into this great news yet, if you haven't accepted your salvation, sorry, that's an in-Christian word. What does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means that if you read the letter, you can see, because on the one hand, you could be living the world's way. In other words, you get your way of living by just looking and see what everybody else is doing around you. Or you have this possibility to have God in your life and live it a different way. And to be honest, if you haven't ever made that choice, today would be a great day to do it. I would encourage you. Come and talk to me afterwards. Or if you feel safer talking to somebody you know well who's in here. And say to them, what's he talking about? How can I be saved? What does it mean for me to be included in? You know, there's always more to discover, don't you? You will never, however old you are, you will never have discovered everything that God has in store for you. And I just want to underline this morning, I want to encourage everybody to accept that they are masterpieces. They are masterpieces. You need to accept it. Now, that's not saying everything is absolutely right in you. Most artists spend a long, long time just making little adjustments until the masterpiece is finished. And God is still at work in all of our lives to make sure. But there's a masterpiece there. There's a masterpiece there. He can see it. But he's still making those adjustments to us, and he will continue to do so. But you need to accept it.